Okay, let's jump into the sermon. Get out your Bibles, get out your notes, turn on your brains, open up your hearts. We pray your blessing, Jesus, over this word. Your blessing, Jesus, over this word. Well, guys, we're in a series called Valuing What God Values. This is a Christian philosophy series. It's an apologetics type series. The vision for this series is kind of in Isaiah 54, verse 2, which the Lord spoke to me the other day very strongly. It says, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. Don't hold back. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Strengthen your stakes. Strengthen your stakes. If you've got a bigger tent and the stakes aren't strengthened, they'll get ripped out by the wind. If the stakes aren't strengthened, they'll get ripped out by the wind. My vision for this series, this is my fourth one, I think, in this series. And I've got a few more after this, probably three, four more, and then I'll be done. My vision for this series is to strengthen our stakes around some issues that are, quote, controversial to the world, but they are not controversial to God. And if our conscience is weak on what the Word of God says about this, not dirty, but weak, about what the Word of God says on it, we'll shrink back when someone pushes on us about it instead of holding fast to the truth and setting them free. Proverbs says this, such a good verse, by the way, guys, like a muddied spring or a polluted well. What? Like a muddied spring or a polluted well, so is the righteous who gives way before the wicked. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well, so is the righteous who gives way before the wicked. John 15:3 says, you're already clean because of the word that I spoke to you. We're clean in Christ, and we are a pure spring. Spring up, O well, right? We're a pure spring, rivers of living water coming out of our soul. We're a pure spring, a pure well. And the Lord's saying, do not shrink back before the wicked, but instead stand firm. I better preach it. Instead, stand firm, because the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And you can't set people free with the truth if you won't hold on to the truth when they question it. Anybody out there? Anybody out there? Okay. Now, let me share just a couple thoughts here. Jesus is the way. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Isn't that awesome? The way, the truth, and the life. Good job, buddy. 6 years old, learning the Word of God. Life changer, world changer right there. Now, listen. I've watched Peter witness to people, by the way, with lines I've never taught him. Out witnessing to people. I know of other kids in the church that are witnessing to people. Isn't that awesome? Praise God. Yep, adult and child. Good job. Okay, now listen. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So he's the truth, right? John 14:6. 1 John 4:8 says God is, close, God is, another place in there, God is love. Now watch what I'm going to do. He's the way and the truth, right? And God is God is love. Watch. Bible says speak the truth in, do you know why? Because if you remove love from the truth, it's no longer the capital T truth. He's the way and the truth, and God is love. You remove love out of the truth, it's not the truth. Speak the truth in. Okay, now let me try it on you the other way, though. If you remove the truth out of love, it's no longer love. Whoo! Ho! John 1:17 says the law was given through Moses, but grace and came by Jesus Christ. Do you notice the combo again? Grace and truth. Now watch this. John chapter 8, verse 5. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such a one should be stoned, speaking about the woman caught in the act of adultery. This is a profound question they're going to ask. They said, Moses in the law commanded that such a one should be sown, but what do you say? So what they just said is, in the law, remember the law came through, was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And now they're coming up and saying, the law said, stone this woman, but what does grace and truth say? Grace and truth came through Jesus. The law says to stone her. But what does grace and truth say? The answer is in verse 11. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, grace, go and sin no more, truth. Whew. Grace, truth. The inability or unwillingness to correct, the inability or unwillingness to correct is not love. We went to prayer night the other night at Daniel and Melissa's. Powerful guys. Oh my gosh, so powerful. I mean, just revelatory prayer. Anyway, already seeing the fruit of it, as I expected. Now listen, on the way there, I go around the long way in their neighborhood to pull around and park on the side of the street that they're on. And this boy, we're going about 12 miles an hour, this about 10-year-old boy goes on his bike and darts right out in front of our car, about 8 feet in front of our car. Now, luckily, I was going slow, and I stopped quickly. And I started to think to myself, I mean, there was no warning. There was even a car there, so he was in the blind spot. He didn't slow down a bit. There was nothing in his mind that thought about looking before he went out in front of my car. And I thought to myself, boy, this boy, I don't know him, and it might come off as pretty hard if I correct him about this. But I thought to myself, how many times do you get to dash out in front of a car before you die? Two, three? The Bible says, he who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will soon be broken beyond repair. You know, this is what happens with heroin addicts or drug addicts, right? They know they shouldn't do it. They know they shouldn't do it. They survive it, and then one time it's end. Right? And so the trouble is, in our culture, there's a lot of not reproofing things. In American culture right now, there's a lot of not reproofing. If you remain stiff-necked after many times being corrected, you'll soon be broken beyond repair. But in American culture, there's not a lot of correction. Even bosses aren't correcting. Parents aren't correcting. People aren't correcting. You correct someone else's kid, you're liable to get smacked. I still do it. Do you know why? Because I love the kid. The inability or unwillingness to correct is not love. Is not love. And so I decide in that moment, this kid's going to get 2 or 3 chances probably to dash out in front of a car like that before he gets hit. And this is one of his chances. And the question is, am I going to love him enough to correct him? And likely there's no one better of the people that he might dash out in front of than me to do it. I've worked with kids for the last decade. And I'm a pastor. So I pull up and I say, excuse me, son. And he slows down and you can tell he's a little bit nervous. And I said, I noticed that you rode your bike right out in front of me. I won't get the tone just right. I coached my heart ahead of time. I said, Peter, you need to make sure he communicate perfect love to him. Perfect love, but also firmness. Perfect love, but also firmness. So I corrected him and he apologized. And I told him that why I was doing it so that he didn't get hit. And then I coached him and asked him, how would you do it different next time? Until he was able to tell me, I need to slow down, stop, look both ways before I cross the street. That's correction. That's love. It might have saved the boy's life. Right? We need to remember that we're salt. That means we're meant to preserve things and hold back those that are stumbling to the slaughter. We need to remember that we're light and not have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Okay? We're supposed to be an illuminated influence. Let me give you one more verse. This has been a great revelation to me as a young leader. Proverbs 24, verses 23 through 25. What I'm addressing here is this whole question of why are we talking about this stuff? Why are we talking about the controversial stuff? And the answer is because we need to if we're going to love people well, because you take the truth out of love, it's no longer love. But you see, I keep emphasizing the love part because you take the love out of the truth and it's no longer the capital T truth. What do you say, grace and truth? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Grace, truth, both. Okay, Proverbs 24, verses 23 to 25. These things also belong to the wise, it says. That means what I'm telling you right now is actually a saying for the wise. You'll notice that in Proverbs. You're like, isn't it all about wisdom in Proverbs? But some places it says these things belong to the wise. In other words, don't cast your pearls before swine. Some folks won't get these. They're spiritually discerned. You got to have faith to get this one. Okay? And so here's what it says. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse and nations abhor him. Now watch. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Do you know that God has sent you into some situations to correct someone? To set them free? To correct them? And what the Bible says is that when you'll do that, you're actually going to supernaturally get delight put on you by the Father himself, who's wanting someone to father this person, wanting someone to shepherd this person, wanting someone to correct this person. And when you step into that role, the Lord says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a supernatural delight doing what you even don't want to do. And I'm going to give you a special blessing for you having stepped out to father or mother that person and correct them and lead them and bless them by correcting them. I've literally experienced this. Has anybody ever done the one that says a gentle answer turns away wrath? And you got someone at your face like this, and you feel like the Lord's saying, just be gentle. Just be gentle. I've done that. I have people cursing at me for 15 minutes, and I just feel like the witness. Now, I wouldn't always do this, but it felt like the witness of the Lord is just take it. You know, so I'm just letting it roll off like water off duck's back causes curse. Don't alight. It doesn't land on me. I'm like Teflon, man. You know, any tongue that rises against me in judgment, I condemn it because I'm righteous in the Lord. Okay, so I just let that go over me like a duck's back, and all of a sudden this repentance comes on them, and they say, I am so sorry, I'm treating you so wrongly. Da 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 da. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But you got to act by faith in order for that to happen, right? This is the same thing. If we will correct when the Lord calls us to correct something, even if it's uncomfortable to us, God's saying the same thing's going to happen. A delight's going to come on you, and a special blessing is going to come on you because you are helping parent his children. Isn't that good? Woo! Okay. I'll skip this other part. I'll do this part later. So what we're talking about, so it's love and truth, love and truth, love and truth, love and truth, both and, both and, both and. Okay. Now, what we're talking about is the truth about creation. The Lord told me he's not so concerned with defending his word or his word being destroyed because the flesh and grass will fade away, but his word will stand forever. Right? That's not the problem. His word's not going anywhere. He doesn't need us to defend his word. But he doesn't want people to be destroyed. He's not willing that any should perish. And many people have been perishing because they've been believing a lie that his word is not true. And I'll tell you what, when I was 14 years old, 15 years old, I'm in biology class at a parochial school nonetheless. And at a parochial school, they're teaching us about evolution in biology class. And as I'm learning about evolution, inquisitive minds wonder, right? Inquisitive minds wonder. Guys, our 15-year-olds, how many of you, if you took the SAT or ACT right now, would score a near-perfect score? But many 15-year-olds are scoring a near-perfect score on the SAT and the ACT. These are smart kids. Just because they're 15 doesn't mean they're smart. They don't have a lot of sense yet, but they're smart. And so inquisitive minds are going to wonder. You start teaching about evolution, and they're thinking, I've heard about Noah. I've heard about Moses. I've heard about Jonah. But how do those fit with this? And inquisitive minds are going to wonder. And so I'm 15 years old. I hear about evolution, and I'm sitting there hearing about evolution, and my mind starts wondering, what does this mean? And someone in our class even asked the teacher, he's a very good biology teacher, very nice guy, very genuine, and he says, oh, I still believe that God made everything. Now listen, that is a lame answer. It doesn't answer anything. All the conflict still exists between the word of God and evolution. Remember my evolution professor when I was first born again? Remember, I struggled for 5 years trying to reconcile. I was evolution major, honors in evolution and ecology. That's my major. I did research in evolution. I just remember the other day, too, I helped co-author a book on evolution. Little pamphlet type. I'm remembering all these things. So when I'm a new believer, I'm struggling with this, and for 5 years I tried to reconcile the Word of God and evolution. And I got sage advice from someone who's discipling me. He said, let everything else conform to the Word. Don't conform the Word to everything else. Boy, that was an anchor for me for those years as I was doing that. Remember, I was taught in this stuff. I got an A in the evolution class, a 400-level college class. I took an evolution seminar, but my professor at the end of the seminar is a new believer. I was trying to tell him, no, I'm a Christian. I believe in evolution. He's saying, your book's not going to support that. He said, I've read your book. It doesn't fit. Now I'm glad he told me the truth. Okay? And so this is my story. But what I'm saying is when I was 15, I'm hearing about evolution. Inquisitive minds are going to wonder. And my teacher offers up, well, no, I still believe that God created things. And I'll tell you what, within 2 years, I was agnostic. And probably 3 years, I might have been almost atheistic. I was definitely agnostic. Junior year of college, I'm telling people in the dorm rooms they ought not believe the Bible. And then I met my wife. She led me to the Lord. Praise God. But listen, what I'm saying, I got to share some statistics with you. These are slides. Sorry, I've got so much content. Slides towards the end. 2006 Barna Research Study in America. Barna Research Group, they did a survey in America. Of those people that were raised in the Christian faith in America, by the time they were 29, in 2006, so these are folks that were born when? 1986, 1987? Look, by the go back one. There you go. Top statistic. By the time they're 29, one out of five is still spiritually active. That means 80% of kids that grow up in a Christian church as of 2006 when they're an adult. So this is the fruit of the 80s and the 90s. Watch out for the fruit of the 2000s. By the way, there's a revival stirring in this nation. I mean, I am so encouraged. I've never been more encouraged for the church or for the nation than I am right now. Seriously. So this is not negative, but I'm saying it's the status of things. Okay? But what I'm saying is one out of five still goes to is still spiritually active at 29. One out of five. That means you've got 80 out of 100 kids at a church with 100 kids statistically won't be spiritually active by the time they're 29. Now look what happens up here. 11%. Okay? So of the 80% that stopped, 11% of them were still going. So they of the 80% that by the time they're 29 are not spiritually active, 11% of that 80% were still going to church or spiritually active at like 18, 19 years old. What I'm telling you is 80 out of 100 don't continue spiritually by the time they're 29, but 72 out of 100 are not being spiritually active by the time they're 18 leaving their parents' house. This is not college that's doing this to kids. In fact, look, 40% had their first doubts in middle school about the veracity of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. 40% doubted it in middle school. Another 43% doubted it in high school. Leaves very few left to doubt it in college. 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. And do you know what's happening? They're being taught the religion of naturalism at school. And being made to think that they're idiots for believing the Word of God. And the pastors aren't speaking to it. And the churches aren't, or the homes aren't speaking to it. And the result is inquisitive minds will wonder. And they're getting a lot of teaching and having tests on the content over here. And over here, people are saying, well, we still believe that God made things. And they're thinking, these things don't match up. These things don't match up. Sunday school didn't sound like this, and this doesn't sound like Sunday school. And they don't have an answer over here for me, so I'll go with the one that apparently has all the answers. And so they fade away. They fade away because they're not being taught the truth. This is why this matters. It matters for our kids. It matters for this nation. Listen, 70% of Americans, this is a more recent study, claim to be Christians, which is great. 70% of Americans claim to be Christian. 46% of Americans claim to have a biblical worldview. Self-proclaimed biblical worldview. When surveyed on 40 questions about Christianity 101, 10% of Americans have a biblical worldview. 70% say they're Christian. 46% say they have a biblical worldview. 10% have a biblical worldview. Now listen, 31% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview, 25% of theologically conservative adults, 19% of pro-life advocates, 88% of theologically conservative pastors, praise God, have a biblical worldview, 45% of those who read their Bible daily, 0.5% of LGBTQ adults have a biblical worldview. And then if you look at the age demographics, look at the difference. At 65 plus in America, 17% have a biblical worldview. 15%, 50 to 64, look at the catastrophic drop in those 30 to 49. Down to 7% of 30 to 49-year-olds in America have a biblical worldview when tested on the basics of Christian worldview. 7%. Can you imagine and extrapolate down what's the what's the age group after that? 3%, 2%, 4%? Do you see that trend? The church needs to speak on these topics. The Bible's actually very clear. That's why I'm speaking on it. We want to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. We don't want to be weak on what the Bible's strong on, and as a result, leave people in bondage to believe the lie that God's word's a lie. It's not a lie. He's right, and let all the other men be liars, okay? And we love everybody. Okay, now, two questions to answer today. Is Genesis literal about the 6 days of creation? Yes. Okay, now, I'm going to give you 5 points on that very quickly. The first I already gave you. Dr. James Barr, who's a Hebrew scholar and professor at Oxford University of Hebrew language, said, probably so far as I know, there's no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11, he says writer or writers because he's not a believer. It's clear who wrote it. Moses wrote it, right? So this is not someone trying to defend doctrine. It's just someone making commentary on the literary text. He says he doesn't know of any world-class Hebrew or Old Testament scholar that does not believe that A, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. He says that the text makes it clear, just looking at the text, not trying to make a theological statement, the Hebrew words in Genesis 1 through 11 make it clear that it was a literal 6 24-hour days of creation. And then the second thing he says is that the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition, they provide a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the latter stages of biblical history. So the first point I'll make about if Genesis is literal about the 6 days is that the Hebrew scholars say that the text is plain. Do you hear me? The text is plain. The Hebrew is plain. Okay? Now, another thing people will say, I'm going to give you 5 points here, so just put on your seatbelts. The other thing that people will say is, well, isn't Genesis meant to be taken poetically? Isn't the creation meant to be taken poetically? Guys, these are genuine questions. I'm just trying to address them. So if you're talking with someone or if they have questions you had, like I said, I struggled with this for 5 years. So just because now I'm teaching on this, don't feel bad if you still struggle with it, right? The Bible says, Hebrews 11:3, that it's by faith that we know that what's here was formed by what was not seen. It's by faith that we can understand the creation. And so how do you get faith in you? By reading the Word of God. Getting the Word of God in you. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so be patient with yourself. If you're not here on these topics yet, just dig into the Word of God. But let this teaching be a door opener that hopefully addresses some of the things that maybe you've heard. So the second point is, should it be taken poetically? There is Hebrew poetry. I will say this. Poetry doesn't mean that it's not accurate. It just means it's poetry. First of all, there's many examples in the Old Testament of accurate, historically accurate poetry written in the form of poetry. Now, I'll also say this. There is poetry in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, 23 and 24. And the whole creation account is Genesis 1 through 3, right? And it gets revisited again in Genesis 5. It gets revisited again in Exodus 20. But the whole creation account is Genesis 1 through 3. None of Genesis 1 through 3 is written in poetic form. Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24, poetic form. Genesis 1 through 3, not poetic form. Even were it poetic form, it could still be historically accurate, but it's not even poetic form. So is Genesis 1 through 3 meant to be taken poetically? No, they would have written it poetically if it was meant to be taken poetically. It's not written poetically. Genesis 4 has poetry. Genesis 1 through 3, no poetry. Is that helpful? Not meant to be taken poetically. So the Hebrew scholars say it's clear these were 6 literal days, and the genealogies just add up chronologically, very simple. Just as it's intended, that was the intention of the writers very clearly just looking at the language. It's not poetic. There is poetic part of Hebrews, but that's not the poetic part. Genesis 1 through 3, or there is poetic part of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3 is not poetic. Next thing, people say, aren't there gaps in the Genesis genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11? And I spent a lot of time studying this, and I still don't totally, people write dissertations on this. I'll just share a couple things. One, 1 Chronicles 1, and you can look this up. 1 Chronicles 1 and Luke 3 take those genealogies literally. The Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 genealogies, other parts of the Word of God cite those as literal historical genealogies. That should tell us something. Jude 14, Jude verse 14. Remember, there's only one chapter of Jude, so Jude 14. Jude 14 says that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. If you start counting with Adam, it says that Enoch would be the seventh. Well, that's exactly what the Genesis genealogy say. Isn't that good? So there's three places in the Word of God that are referencing the Genesis genealogies being exact. Now, there are genealogies in the Bible that are meant to be taken as lineage genealogies. Remember that Paul said that I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. And so it was important for them to know their tribe. And those are lineage type genealogies. For instance, the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 about Jesus are to establish that he's of David, he's of the tribe of Judah, and that he's the second Adam. Those weren't about years. There's something very different about the Genesis genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. It always says the age at which the next generation was begat or fathered. Why? Because you can quickly add up the history. So this was a chronogenealogy, a genealogy that didn't just establish lineage, but also established a time for the history of the earth, which is exactly what the Hebrew scholar said, remember? He said that's his second point. Second point, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the latter stages of biblical history. Good? Okay, if you could do slide 13, Nancy, let's look at the actual language of Genesis. So we've made 3 points so far. Now let's look at the actual language. I'm going quickly because we'll review this on next week. Genesis 1:5. In my Bible, right there in my NKJV, it says literal translation. And I look at the literal translation, and this is what the literal translation was. And evening was, and morning was, a day one. If I've told you, if you met a friend who said, oh, what'd you do? Well, evening was, and we went out to dinner. And morning was, and we went to breakfast. And that was the first day one of our vacation. Would you say, boy, they must have been talking about a decade of their life allegorically. It's clear as day. Do you know what evening means up there? Evening. Do you know what morning means up there? Morning. A day one. God is so emphatic. Now, Genesis 1, verse 14. In Genesis 1, 14, if you guys can pull that up, you'll see that God uses the word rotations, meaning year, in the same verse as day. The same word, Hebrew word, is used for day all the way through Genesis 1. Same word, all the way through. So remember I said evening was, morning was, a day, one. Now in this verse, you're juxtaposing in the same verse the year and a day. Do you know what that tells you? They knew the word for year. They chose not to use it because they were talking about a day. Genesis 2:3 says, and on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. It connected the Sabbath week with the creation week. Again, not a coincidence. Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2 says, in the day that God created man, he made him. Later on it says, called them mankind in the day that they were created. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 11, it talks about God speaking these words to Moses, and it says, for in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea that is all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Day. It's a day. Now, some of you might say, that's point four. Some of you might say, point five, what about Peter? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, doesn't it say that don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day? Okay. Now, there's a little bit of a problem using that to talk about the Genesis creation days. Because it says here that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So within that verse, if that's supposed to help us interpret the days of Genesis, either that means that 6 days equals 6 billion years, as some like to do in order to try to reconcile the Word of God with evolutionary theory, which I was trying to do for 5 years, like I told you. So either that verse means that 6 days equals 6 billion years, or that verse, the way it's written, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, or maybe it's the backwards. Maybe it wasn't 6 days, it was 6 hours or 6 seconds. Do you see it? That verse goes both ways. So which way are you supposed to use to interpret the Genesis? If that was meant to unlock Genesis timeline for us, which one are you supposed to use? Total confusion. Now, why? Was God confused in the instructions he's giving us? No, this has nothing to do with the historical Genesis timeline. Read context, context, context. Remember, we read last time that they're trying to forget about the judgment, verse 7. Then verse 8, it says, but don't forget this. God exists outside of time, or in other words, time exists inside of God, right? That's what this verse is saying. And then what's verse 9 say? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This is about the end times judgment. This verse is saying, don't you think that God's running late? He's not slack concerning his promise to come back to judge the world. He simply doesn't want anybody to perish. He exists outside of time, so it doesn't hurt him to take an extra few minutes, an extra few days, or an extra 1,000 years. He's not stuck up there wringing his hands saying, I'm becoming impatient. He exists outside of time. It's easy for him to wait. And why would he wait? Because he's so loving. He's not being slack concerning the promise, but he's more motivated by the salvation of souls than by the timeliness of his arrival. Do you catch that? That's what this is saying. It's saying God exists outside of time. And he's not slack. Don't think that God's not coming back. He's coming back. He just wants to give as many people as much chance as possible. I'm glad that he didn't come back in 1850. I wouldn't have got saved. You know what I'm saying? He's trying to give as many people as much chance as possible to receive him. That's all. That's what that verse is talking about. It's not talking about Genesis. We're talking about Genesis. It'd be very confusing. And if you read the context, it's very clear what it's talking about. Good? Genesis, literal 6 days. All right. Two more points, and then I'll be done. What did Jesus say about the age of the earth?
6,000 years.
You're right. What did Jesus say about... Okay, now hold on. What did Jesus say about the age of the earth? Turn with me to Mark 10, verse 6. I want you to see it in your own Bible. You got to see this in your own Bible. And I'm going to go just a touch slow on it to make sure you see it. Oh, it's fun to be in the Word of God. You know, this whole thing, too, is so that you can have confidence to put your faith in the Word of God all the more. He's totally right. I don't want you to have nagging thoughts in the back of your head. Well, what about evolution? What about the age of the earth? You know, maybe God just sort of missed it on that, or he didn't know, you know? And I don't want other people that you're ministering to have those doubts either and not be able to have those doubts addressed so they can be freed up to trust God and his goodness. Okay, Matthew 10, verse 6. I'm going to start reading. They said, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce to dismiss her. What are they talking about? Okay, and therefore also about marriage, right? Okay, and Jesus answered and said to them, now, by the way, do pandas get married? Fishes? Animals? Who gets married? Okay, we'll get to that in a second. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote this to you, wrote this precept. Watch, verse 6. Don't miss it. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning, this is our Lord speaking, the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the one who said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but the whole world might be saved through me, the one who said, I'll leave it there. From the beginning of creation, when? Of creation, the 6 days, right? From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This is why I asked you if pandas married. It's clear he's talking about people. He's talking about people. This is about divorce and marriage. And Jesus himself, our Savior, said that people were made by God at the beginning of creation. Jesus would not agree at all with any part of historical evolutionary origins theory. From the beginning of creation, God made man and woman, humans. So when did they show up? After the apes evolved for 3 million years? from the beginning of creation, man and woman was there. Marriage was there from the beginning of creation. Jesus said so. Isn't that awesome? So encouraging. So encouraging. Okay, now I'll skip it. There's some common arguments to that, and it literally took me more than an hour to try to understand their arguments because they were so confusing. About my fourth read, I was able to understand, oh, that's what they're saying? One famous apologist recently said, now think about this, an apologist knows how damaging this verse is to him being able to have a millions of years worldview. He realizes that Mark 10:6, I mean, challenges everything he's saying about that part. He's a Christian apologist, great man of God, but he's wrong on this point, in my opinion. Okay? Now, he knows how damaging Mark 10:6 is, so he's got a rebuttal to that that he's developed. Do you know what his rebuttal is? Let me just say this. I'm not telling you his name because I'm not trying to be negative, but I'm trying to set you free. His rebuttal is that Jesus was limited by his humanity and his understanding of history. Now, that's painful. Because here's why. Because Jesus made a statement there about history, and if he was limited, he shouldn't have made the statement because he'd be lying. And our Lord didn't sin, evidenced by him rising again. Now, I'll tell you another thing that's very wrong about that is you read very clearly that Jesus remembered just fine that Satan fell from heaven like lightning. Right? He remembered that part just fine. I'm sure he remembered creation. Just fine. Yeah, in the beginning was the word. Okay, that's enough. Let's do one more just so you can see another one. That's not a fluke that Jesus did that. Luke 11:50-51. Luke 11:50-51. Guys, this is why it's so key and part of your Bible reading time to slow down enough to catch these things. It's so key to slow down enough sometimes. It's great to read for coverage and keep doing that. But one way of reading is to slow down enough that you can really catch the words, all of God's word, even the periods. That's why Jesus said, not a dot, not a tittle will be departed from the word of God, right? It's because even the smallest parts of the word of God are perfectly powerful. And so we can dive deep into the word and you won't hit bottom. Okay, therefore the wisdom of God also said, verse 49, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets, watch, the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world. You can take Jesus at face value. He just said that there were prophets at the foundation of the world. The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world. Do you see it? I know that might seem like a stretch, but if it seems like a stretch, do keep reading. From the blood of, whoa, do you see it again? He's saying Abel was a prophet, which Hebrews 12 verse 24 says the exact same thing. It says Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was crying out to God about the wickedness of Cain, but Jesus' blood is covering over our sin. The blood of Abel is crying out to God about the wickedness of Cain, murdering him, but Jesus' blood is covering over our sin before the Father. Isn't that awesome? So Abel was a prophet. Abel's blood was acting prophetically. And so it's saying that the blood of the prophets from the foundation of the world. When's the foundation? The beginning. And so it's saying there were prophets at the foundation of the world. In particular, Abel, who we know, was born, I think, of Adam and Eve when they're about 150. I can't remember exactly. From the beginning of the world. Isn't that awesome? And you might say, well, that's not exactly the beginning. Well, by equivalency, it would be the first 3 minutes of a 2-hour movie. I'd call that the beginning of the movie. Okay? All right. Now, why all this? I already shared why, but let me just remind you of one thing that Jesus said. John 5:45-47. Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. And he wrote about me, but if you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Charles Lyell came up with the principle of uniformitarianism. In 1830, he wrote about it. Darwin took his book and said, this formed my theory of evolution. It was the most powerful book behind his theory of evolution. Lyell's theory of uniformitarianism prophesied in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, 1775 years before it was published. His name was Lyell. God has a sense of humor. God's like, I'm going to put a neon sign on this one for you fellas. Okay? And so what I'm saying is that to the proportion that we don't believe the writings of Moses, to that same proportion we won't believe the words of Jesus according to Jesus himself. And that's what's driving these statistics, guys. There's a generation that's been raised up over and over in the religion of naturalism, which says don't believe Moses. Even Charles Lyell himself wrote in letters to his friend that his goal was to rid the science of Moses. And he said, we'll take the pastors with us. And so I'm not going to shepherd the flock like that. Amen? Because I was in that spot. Remember, I was in that spot for 5 years trying to see the... But I'll tell you what, you get this settled in your heart. You're like, oh my gosh, it's such a relief. I can just believe all the word of God at face value. Isn't that awesome? So I'm going to just pray a sealing, Lord, over this word. Your blessing over it in Jesus' name, that our kids would be set free, that we'd be set free, and we'd set others free with the goodness of your word in Jesus' name. Guys, you are such a beautiful body. So, so beautiful. I love what Brian was sharing today, and we got to minister that. Guys, you are a beautiful body. This is fun to get to believe the word with you. Isn't that fun? All right, if you need prayer, please come up for prayer. We'll have people pray for you. Anything at all, physical healing, emotional healing, anything. Financial provision, we'll pray for you. Okay, God bless you guys.